A recent issue of Reader's Digest carried the story of a man named George Spanton, a Defense Department auditor who uncovered gross overcharges in one of the department's contractors. His investigation flushed out some horror stories of gross overcharges that cost the taxpayers literally millions of dollars. What he got for his selfless efforts was very little cooperation from his superiors, pressure to retire, and attempts to transfer him to another state, and threats and false charges, and on one occasion he was even made the subject of a criminal investigation, though he had done nothing but try to save you and me money. He suffered for what was doing right, for doing what was right. And his experience can be multiplied many times over. Maybe you could add a chapter of your own. Many of you could. Maybe you told the truth, but you were ostracized by your friends because they didn't want to hear the truth. Or you took the test honestly while others were cheating, but your low score denied you the honors that they received. Or you worked hard to give your employer a fair deal, but your union representative got you fired for making the rest of the crew look bad. You suffered for doing what was right. There are many, many illustrations of it in your life. That's what was happening to the Christian slaves in 1 Peter 2. They were trying to do the best job they could for the glory of the Lord and for the good of their employers. And it seemed the harder they tried, the more harshly they were treated. It wasn't fair. And they were beginning to feel bitter and resentful about it. And some of them were probably on the verge of trying to retaliate in some way. Slaves didn't have many ways to retaliate in that day, but they were going to try. And Peter wanted to help them handle their trying circumstances patiently. That was the purpose for him writing this passage of Scripture. What was his advice? Well, it was to cultivate a submissive spirit, even toward unreasonable masters. That's what we read in verse 18. Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unreasonable. It was probably the last thing in the world they wanted to hear. But it made sense. I mean, what good would it be to be commended for taking harsh treatment if they deserved that treatment? But if they were mistreated for doing what was right, and they took that well, Peter says that was pleasing to God. Verse 20, that finds favor with God. I'll tell you why it finds favor with God, because it is an expression of his own character, his patience and long-suffering with people who offend him. He's pleased. And then Peter adds in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose. Now that probably came to a shock to them, just as it does to us. When we were called to eternal salvation, we were also called to endure suffering patiently. Did you get that? When God saved you, one of his purposes was to help you accept injustices without grumbling and without complaining and without retaliating against the people who inflict them on you. That's what Jesus did. And we are to be like him. And that's the major point of this great passage on Christ's sufferings that follows. Look at it again. Let's begin in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. For Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Follow in his steps. That means I'm not to yell back at people just because they yell at me. I'm not to try to hurt them because they've hurt me, or hurl threats at them because they threaten me, or ignore them because they look the other way when I walk by, or eliminate them from my guest list because they didn't invite me to their last party. Even if their treatment of me was totally unfair, I mean, they misunderstood my good intentions, or they misjudged my noble motives, even then I'm to treat them kindly and respectfully according to God's word. That's what Jesus did. But how can I live that way? I mean, that would take superhuman strength, would it not? Yeah, I guess it would. I mean, there are very few things in life that are more difficult to accept than the injustices that other people commit against us. I mean, it's humiliating. It implies that they're superior to us, that we're nothing but dirt under their feet, that they can treat us any way they please, and we can't do anything about it. Our pride is at stake. Why, our self-image is on the line. How can we take that lying down? How can we let people mistreat us? Well, I guess the same way Jesus did. There were at least four things that helped him accept injustices. And those same four things can help us. Let's go through them this morning. The first one was that he viewed his suffering as normal. Didn't come as a surprise to him. He expected it. He clearly understood that this is a sinful world and that sinful people are going to inflict suffering on others. I mean, his Father in heaven could have stopped them, but in order to stop them, he would have had to deny them their volition. Most of us would gladly let God refuse other people their free will if that would make life more comfortable for us. All right? But we don't want him messing around with our free will. I mean, we want him to let us do whatever we want. He can tie strings on other people, but not on us. Jesus was a little more consistent than that, you see. He knew he lived among sinful people, and he knew sinful people would cause him suffering. And he knew his Father in heaven would let them. So in that sense, his suffering was according to his Father's will. And he had already submitted himself completely, fully committed himself to do his Father's will. And that act of submission, that spirit of submissiveness, was the thing that prepared him and sustained him through suffering. He expected it. It was normal. He told his disciples he would suffer many things at the hands of the religious leaders and eventually be put to death by them. He expected that. And he warned them that they could expect it too. He said if the world hated them, it would hate, or hated him, it would hate them too. He said if the world persecuted him, it would persecute them. And to be forewarned is to be forearmed, as the old saying goes. And if we expect it, we'll be better equipped to handle it. Now, most of us don't want to think that way. I mean, we want to get that out of our minds. We expect the people of the world, I mean the unbelievers out there, we expect them to love us. And not only love us, really like us. We want to be liked by them. And we express surprise if they begin to vent their wrath against us. Don't be surprised. Look over 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing happened to you. Why is it we believers can't understand that? That unbelievers don't like believers. The believers expose their sin just by their manner of life. They don't have to put on any airs if they're living as God wants them to live. It's going to expose their sinfulness. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "For to you it has been granted in Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It's been granted to you. It's part of your life as a believer, Paul says. To Timothy, he said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And maybe that's a reflection on whether we're living godly in Christ Jesus or not, because we aren't experiencing very much persecution, are we? I don't mean we ought to go out and do weird things so people don't like us and think we're strange and persecute us. Just live as God wants you to live. And believe that you probably will suffer for it, for doing right. And when you understand that, then you'll be able to accept injustices more calmly, more patiently. Because you will have learned to expect them, just as Jesus did. There's a second thing that helped him. And that was that he committed the suffering to the Father. Go back to chapter 2, please, in verse 23. You see, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." He kept entrusting himself to his Father. He had done nothing to deserve the pain that was being inflicted on him. when they drove nails into his hands and feet and hung him on that cross. He didn't do anything to deserve that. But instead of fighting back, which he could have done, he handed himself over to his Father, Peter says. He entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously, to his Father's wise purposes, confident that his Father would vindicate him in his own way. He saw the hand of God in his suffering, and he decided to trust God fully. And that's what he wants us to do. In fact, Peter uses almost these same words when he encourages us again in chapter 4, if you'll turn over there again in verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, and if God's allowing it to happen, and he is, then it's obviously according to his will, let them entrust their souls to a faithful Creator who does what's right. Same word. Entrust yourself to him, you see. Before you begin to express your rage and your anger against the person who's causing you to suffer wrongfully, turn your eyes to God. Fix them on him. See his hand at work, even through this time of suffering. He has permitted that suffering, and he can use it for good in your life. If you attended the four Sunday nights, we showed the series from Johnny Erickson Tada on blessings out of brokenness. You know some of the things that God can use, can do through suffering to bring benefit to your life. It can help you get to know God more intimately. That in itself would be enough. It can help you see areas of weakness in your life and grow more readily in the likeness of the Savior. Sometimes we look at ourselves a little more carefully when we're suffering. In fact, we almost always do. It gives us an occasion to show to the world the reality of God's comfort and God's grace and God's love. It also equips us to minister to the needs of others with greater sensitivity. Those who have been through a certain ordeal can minister to others who are going through it far more capably than others can. So many good things God can do for you through that suffering. He can provide an outstanding opportunity to glorify himself through your suffering. So rather than striking out at your accusers and angrily defending your honor, thank God for the good things that he can accomplish through that suffering, even though it's unfair. And then entrust yourself to his faithful and all-powerful love and kindness. And let him do those good things. Just let him do them. Don't chafe under it. Don't resist him. Just let him do them for you and through you. He'll vindicate you in his own time and in his own way. Most of us don't want to wait for that, do we? We want to take care of it now. We want to make it right now. We want to do it in our own way, by whatever means we have to use to justify ourselves and vindicate ourselves. Now, you know what that may reveal? Our lack of submissiveness. We can entrust ourselves to God's care only after we have surrendered ourselves to God's will. Please don't forget that. You cannot do what Jesus did until you first surrender your will fully and completely to God. That's the truth of Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Yield yourself to him. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a man who suffered unjustly. He was confined for 11 years in Soviet prisons and witnessed atrocities of every description, experienced them himself, and lived to tell us about it. He saw some prisoners break under the pressure. He saw others grow stronger no matter how much they were interrogated or persecuted. What made the difference? How could he explain, having seen all that, why some broke and some grew stronger? Here's what he said. It was putting the past behind them at the prison door. That's what made the difference. It was saying to themselves at the threshold, my life is over. A little early, to be sure, but there's nothing to be done about it. I shall never return to freedom. I am condemned to die. I no longer have property whatsoever. For me, those I loved have died, and I have died for them. From today on, my body is useless and alien to me. Only my spirit and my conscience remain precious to me. You see, only the man who is willing to renounce everything like that came through victoriously. My body doesn't mean anything to me. They can do anything they want to. Only my spirit and my conscience matter. That's an incredible thing. Those were the people who survived. Transport that truth into the spiritual realm, will you? It is the person who renounces himself and yields all to the Savior who can bear the inequities of life without lashing out at others or destroying himself. It's the one who said, Lord, here's my life, I give it to you. It's not mine anymore, it's yours to do it as you please. When that decision is made, then we can entrust the trying circumstance to God and find peace. And only then. He committed his suffering to the Father. That's what helped him bear those injustices patiently, good-naturedly, without bitterness and without retaliation. He viewed his suffering as normal. He committed his suffering to the Father. There is a third thing that helped Jesus accept the injustice of his trials and crucifixion. He believed his suffering would help others. He was the eternal Son of God. He knew exactly what his suffering would accomplish. But there's still a lesson in this for us. Our sufferings cannot, obviously, accomplish the same things that his did, because his provided forgiveness for the entire human race. Ours will not do that. But there's still a lesson here. Look at it. 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, by whose wounds you were healed. By whose wounds you were healed. The word wound refers to a bruise or scar or welt left by a whip. And as I was studying this, some commentator, and I'm not sure who, maybe several, pointed out, and I'd never seen it before myself, that it is an interesting analogy that Peter refers to the welts left on our Lord's body by the soldiers' whips when he's talking to slaves who were suffering unjustly. And it is entirely possible, in fact, very probable, that their unjust suffering included the welts left by whips. And Peter reminds them that the Lord's willingness to suffer the same kind of punishment they were experiencing unjustly resulted in a healing. Those welts Jesus suffered resulted ultimately in a healing. Now, there's nothing in the context here in 1 Peter or in Isaiah 53 from which Peter is quoting to suggest that Jesus suffered to heal our physical diseases. That's not the point here. He suffered to heal the breach that existed between God and us. He suffered to reconcile us to God. He suffered to bring about a spiritual healing, in other words. That's the emphasis of the next verse. Again, borrowed from Isaiah 53. See verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've been returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Because Jesus was willing to suffer wrongfully, unjustly, we who were separated from God are now safely in his fold. We've been reconciled. His suffering brought about a spiritual healing, a reconciliation. We who were wandering aimlessly and dangerously now have a faithful guide and guard because he suffered. You have a shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now, in like manner, our willingness to suffer injustice can also be used of God to bring about reconciliation and healing on a human level. Sometimes our suffering can result in healing. On several occasions, Jesus taught us to love our enemies and do good to those who hate us and pray for those who persecute us. He assured us that nobody's going to give us a prize for loving people who love us.
But he did promise us great reward when we reach out in love to those who wrong us. Jesus said that. There's a reward for those who love people who wrong them. And part of that reward, which he had in mind, may have been the joy of turning those enemies into friends. By the way, that is the best way to get rid of your enemies, you know. Turn them into friends. Won't get you in any trouble at all. You won't have to suffer for doing something really wrong when you get rid of your enemies that way. Turn them into friends. That's love's way. The way of the flesh is to fight back furiously, to establish our own rights by force if necessary, to prove that we're right. But we do little more than harden our enemies in their opposition to us and assure ourselves of more suffering to come, because they're going to be out to get us then in return. And there it goes, on and on. Somebody's got to put an end to that foolishness. Jesus taught us the better way. The more a person wrongs us, the more we ought to love him. And ultimately, our love triumphs over his hatred and brings about a reconciliation and a healing between us. Jesus believed that. He practiced it successfully. He suffered unjustly to bring healing in a spiritual sense between us and God. And sometimes our unjust suffering can bring healing between us and others. Now he challenges us to do it. To do what he did. Are you willing to try it? And trust the consequences to him? He viewed his suffering as normal. He committed his suffering to the Father. He believed his suffering would help others. There's at least one more thing that enabled the Lord Jesus to bear the injustices of men without bitterness and vengefulness. And that is, he forgave those who caused his suffering. I think one of the most astounding things to fall from the lips of the Savior during his entire ministry on earth were those words he uttered from the cross in Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was incredible. He actually sought forgiveness for his torturers, for the Sanhedrin who condemned him, for Pilate who sentenced him, for the Roman soldiers who spat on him and punched him and whipped him and put nails through his hands and feet. He actually asked his Father to blot that transgression from the record. It's amazing. He had obviously forgiven them himself, or he never could have asked his Father to forgive them. And that act of forgiveness helped him bear those wrongs without retaliation or complaint. And now he asks us to do the same. Over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. Colossians 3:13. Paul wrote, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Just as he forgave you, he wants you to forgive others. That will help you bear the injustices they inflict on you. Forgiving them. Now, this is probably the most difficult of the four. We have so many excuses for our refusal to forgive people who wrong us, don't we? I don't know why I should forgive him. He wouldn't forgive me if I'd done that to him. Oh, but wait a minute. He, whoever he is not your example. Jesus is. Please remember that. Doesn't matter what he would do. Remember what Jesus did. But there aren't many people in this world who would forgive what was done to me. Well, that may be true. But they aren't your example either. Whoever they are, Jesus is. He's the example. He's the one we are told to follow in his steps in this passage in 1 Peter 2 about suffering unjustly. He's the one. But forgiving him would only imply that his actions are acceptable. And that might encourage him to do it again, or it might encourage other people to follow his example. Well, I guess you're going to have to leave that one with the Lord. He can handle that. Just commit it to him. But he hasn't repented. I don't have to forgive him if he doesn't repent, do I? Well, those people that Jesus prayed for hadn't repented either. Sanhedrin didn't repent. Pilate didn't repent. Soldiers didn't repent. One of them seemed to have come to the conclusion he was the Son of God, but we're not told about any of the rest of them. Yet he prayed for their forgiveness. He is our example. He is our example. Peter says, follow in his steps, verse 21. Now, for us to forgive the wrongdoer doesn't exonerate him or right his wrong. It doesn't relieve him of his obligation ultimately to answer to God for what he's done. If God forgives him, he won't answer for it. But that's between God and him. Our forgiveness helps us. It cleans the bitterness and animosity from our hearts. It enables us to bear the injustice without anger and without vengefulness. And it allows us to treat the offender in love and kindness in spite of what he has done, just as Jesus did. It helps us follow in his steps. We won't be able to do that apart from forgiveness. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Improving Your Serve, tells the true story of a young man he calls Aaron. He changed his name because he didn't want to know who it was, but it's a true story. He talked to this young man. A man who learned this important lesson from Christ's life. It's a rather extended story, but I'm going to read it to you because I want to get it straight, and I want you to hear it with Chuck Swindoll's flavor, all right? Late one spring, Aaron was praying about having a significant ministry the following summer. He asked God for a position to open up on some church staff or Christian organization. Nothing happened. Summer arrived, still nothing. Days turned into weeks, and Aaron finally faced reality. He needed any job he could find. He checked the one ads, and the only thing that seemed a possibility was driving a bus in Southside Chicago. Nothing to brag about, but it would help with tuition in the fall. After learning the route, he was on his own, a rookie driver in a dangerous section of the city. And it wasn't long before Aaron realized just how dangerous his job was. A small gang of tough kids spotted the young driver and began to take advantage of him. For several mornings in a row, they got on, walked right past without paying, and ignored his warnings, and rode until they decided to get off, all the while making smart remarks to him and others on the bus. Finally, he decided it had gone on long enough. The next morning, after the gang got on as usual, Aaron saw a policeman on the next corner, and so he pulled over and reported the offense. The officer told them to pay or get off. They paid. But unfortunately, the policeman got off. They stayed on. When the bus turned another corner or two, the gang assaulted the young driver. When he came to, blood was all over his shirt. Two teeth were missing, both eyes were swollen, his money was gone, and the bus was empty. After returning to the terminal and being given the weekend off, our friend went to his little apartment, sank onto his bed, and stared at the ceiling in disbelief. Resentful thoughts swarmed through his mind. Confusion, anger, disillusionment added fuel to the fire of his physical pain. He spent a fitful night wrestling with his Lord. How can this be? Where is God in all of this? I genuinely wanted to serve him. Anywhere, doing anything. And this is the thanks I get? On Monday morning, Aaron decided to press charges. With the help of the officer who had encountered the gang and several who were willing to testify as witnesses against the thugs, most of them were rounded up and taken to the local county jail. Within a few days, there was a hearing before the judge. In walked Aaron and his attorney, plus the angry gang members who glared across the room in his direction. Suddenly he was seized with a whole new series of thoughts. Not bitter ones, but compassionate ones. His heart went out to the guys who had attacked him. Under the Spirit's control, he no longer hated them, he pitied them. They needed help, not more hate. What could he do or say? Suddenly, after there had been a plea of guilty, Aaron, to the surprise of his attorney and everyone else in the courtroom, stood to his feet and requested permission to speak. Your Honor, I would like you to total up all the days of punishment against these men, all the time sentenced against them, And I request that you allow me to go to jail in their place. The judge didn't know whether to spit or wind his watch. Both attorneys were stunned. As Aaron looked over at the gang members, whose mouths and eyes looked like saucers, he smiled and said quietly, "It's because I forgive you." The dumbfounded judge, when he reached a level of composure, said rather firmly, "Young man, you're out of order. This sort of thing has never been done before." To which the young man replied with genius insight, "Oh, yes, Your Honor, it has. It happened over 19 centuries ago, when a man from Galilee paid the penalty that all mankind deserved." And then for the next 3 or 4 minutes, without interruption, he explained how Jesus Christ died on our behalf, thereby proving God's love and forgiveness. He was not granted his request, but he did visit the gang members in jail, led most of them to faith in Jesus Christ, and began a significant ministry to many others in Southside Chicago. It was all so unfair, wasn't it? But his response was so much like Christ's. And God used it to melt hearts and bring them to repentance and faith. Will you ask God to help you view your unfair suffering as a normal part of life? Will you ask Him to help you commit it to the Father and believe that God can use it to help others in some way, and then forgive those who caused it? Will you do that? As a result, you will bear it patiently, and you will reach out in love, even to those who have wronged you. And God will use it to bring great glory to Himself. That's what Jesus did. And Peter says, He left you an example for you to follow in His steps. Will you do that? Now, may I remind you, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, He did that for you. Not just me in my sin. He did it for you in your sin, too. He allowed them to do that, though the Scripture says He had thousands of angels at His disposal to bring vengeance on those godless people. He could have done that, but He suffered it for you. And the Scripture says that while He hung on that tree, suffering that physical pain and that spiritual agony that His Father heaped upon Him, the penalty your sin and my sin deserved, He was paying for it for you. See it right there in verse 24? He Himself bore our sins in His own body on that cross. Will you believe that? Will you trust Him as your personal Savior? Receive Him into your life? Let Him become your Savior and Lord? Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed prayerfully, may I challenge you with what Jesus did? If you've never consciously acknowledged to Him that you're a sinner, that you believe He died on that cross for your sin, would you do that right now? Just in the quiet of your own mind, in your heart, say something like this to Him. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge to You that I'm a sinner. That shouldn't be hard to do. We're all sinners. We're all in the same boat. All have sinned, the Bible says. Lord Jesus, I believe You paid the penalty my sin deserved. That's what Your Word says, and I believe it. Tell Him that, will you? And I do more than believe it. I now personally put my trust in You as my own Savior from sin, its guilt and its eternal condemnation. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. He's ready and willing and waiting to do that very thing right now. Christian, has somebody been wronging you? You've been angry, upset, bitter, resentful. You're looking for ways to get even. Will you look at the example of the Lord Jesus today and obey His word? Follow in His steps. Express to Him your willingness, will you? Ask for His help. He's ready to help you. Father, I pray that important decisions will be made in these moments, that unbelievers will come to Christ as Savior from sin, be born into your family, that believers will learn to patiently accept injustices and bring about healing, reach out in love and forgiveness, and bring glory to yourself. Oh God, we pray that it may be in this congregation. For Jesus' sake, amen.